The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
The title of our sermon this morning is Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Pretty simple statement. But a profound statement, a true statement, a statement that's not to be altered or messed with. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm not exaggerating in the slightest to say that the professing church in our day has been largely lost. There is a remnant left according to the election of grace. However, like once fertile soil that has been swallowed up by the desert, or like Israel who was swallowed up by the idolatry of the pagan nations that surrounded her, the professing church today has been swallowed up by the red tide of this wicked world. Multitudes, vast numbers, profess to be Christian. They profess to be free from the law of God. They claim to be no longer under law but under grace. And they use that professed liberty, that professed freedom in Christ, as a cloak for vice. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. They are, as we would say, the walking dead. Zombies, if you will. Whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, and quite often, unashamedly, without the whitewashing. They've adopted a form of godliness, even if they've adopted that, but there's absolutely no power at work in their lives to produce true holiness. They are on their way to hell and utterly deceived as to the state or the condition of their immortal, never-dying soul before God. The condition in which we find the modern-day professing church is largely due to the bitter fruit of an easy believism or a cheapened grace. It's a tragic problem that speaks to the very nature of the faith that we profess as Christians. It's a tragic problem that speaks to the very nature of the sovereign grace by which God saves a sinner. That problem has been around since the beginning of the church, so it's nothing new to our generation. But many in recent decades have undertaken to frame the problem as a distinction between free grace theology on the one hand and lordship salvation on the other. The free grace camp would accuse the lordship camp of perverting the gospel by adding works to faith. They rail against what they perceive to be a legalistic works-based bondage to the law of God that has been smuggled into our justification. A justification that, as we've learned, is to be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. The lordship camp, those who would hold the lordship salvation, as it's called, would accuse the free grace camp of perverting the gospel by emptying the grace that saves a sinner of its transformational power, of emptying the faith that saves of its substance, and divorcing faith from discipleship. This emptying, this divorcing, this separation, this division results in what is frequently referred to as easy believism or cheap grace. And considering easy believism or cheap grace will be the subject of our time together this morning. Essentially, easy believism or cheap grace is a practical antinomianism. Antinomianism. From a word, anti-nomos, anti meaning against, nomos referring to law, essentially against the law of God. It's the belief that the law of God has no relevance, no importance to the one who has turned to Christ in faith. Those who believe in Christ with the simplicity of faith, they would say, are separated from any responsibility to the law of God. In plain English, there's no need for holiness. No need for pursuit of righteousness. You're sanctified, made more righteous simply by reflecting on your justification, simply by remembering what Jesus Christ has done for you. No need for any good works. There are literally hundreds of commandments for the believer in Scripture relative to good works. So along the antinomian spectrum, are those who would say that we should try to be holy. But if I'm not holy, the important thing is that I believe. And if I believe, I'm a Christian. But if I'm not holy, I must be a carnal Christian. They introduced the heresy known as carnal Christianity. On the other end of the antinomian spectrum are those that would say, we don't need any responsibility to the law at all. No responsibility of the Christian to the law of God. The Christian is not under law. They're under grace. Antinomianism. The issue at hand, once again, as we've seen in several sermons that we've undertaken already in the Essential series, is largely the relationship of works, again, to salvation. The relationship of works to the Christian life. The grace of God alone in salvation is something we must uphold at all costs. That's a hill to die on, right? Faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law, by which we've received the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as our righteousness, that truth must be proclaimed from the housetops, right? Preached from the rooftops. That's a hill to die on. But the Apostle Paul warns those who do not live a holy life. For example, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Listen, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Listen, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, what? That will he also reap. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Well, it sounds like Paul's preaching a work salvation. No, Paul's not preaching a work salvation. Paul is preaching a salvation that works. We'll talk about that. This is no light matter. This is no arbitrary matter. This is no academic matter. This is at the very heart of the gospel. Do you see? This is a gospel issue. This is a heaven or hell issue. This is an issue of heresy. It's an issue that is plaguing the modern day professing church. It is the prevalent, the predominant teaching of virtually every church that you see out there. There's a church teaching this on every corner. This is no light matter. So what is free grace theology? What is free grace theology? Free grace theology would assert that someone responding to the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, must simply believe in Jesus Christ to have everlasting life. That's what free grace theology is teaching. They would uphold the simplicity of faith. The sum of man's saving response to the gospel is simply believing in Jesus Christ. All that we have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary. And the great error of adding anything to faith, adding anything to grace, is that we make Christ insufficient to save. That's what free grace theology is teaching. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul warns that false teachers were corrupting the simplicity of our faith with what he calls philosophy and empty deceit. He's addressing works being added to faith. Paul says, beware. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is sufficient to save us. Amen. Who is the head of all principality and power. We lack nothing through faith, through believing in Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, what rationally minded, biblically astute Christian would ever disagree with any of that? Those are true statements, aren't they? Amen. We uphold salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? We uphold Reformed theology, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. We uphold all of that. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and all God's people say, amen. Amen. We should uphold that. Preach it from the rooftops. But the issue with free grace theology comes then in defining what they mean by faith. comes in defining their conception of faith. What is the nature of that justifying faith which saves? What's the nature of that faith? What's the substance of it? What's it made up of? Right? Free grace theology, easy believism, isn't concerned about a faith that is alone. We uphold salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, but we don't uphold a faith that is alone. We'll talk about that more. We begin to understand what free grace theology means by faith in texts that they frequently point to in support of their theology. Consider with me for a moment Acts chapter 16, verse 31, and the account of the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. If you remember, Paul and Silas are in a Philippian prison. They're singing hymns, praising the Lord. While they're in prison, in the jail, there's a great earthquake. The prison was shaken. As the prison shaken, the doors of the prison fell open. The chains of the prisoners shook loose. And rather than run, the disciples stayed there in their jail cell. And their Philippian jailer, who had been near to killing himself for fear that he had lost the prisoners, there was a death penalty offense to lose prisoners in that way. Philippian jailer fell down before them and said, "What must I do to be saved?" So in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, free grace theology would say, notice, there's no mention of repentance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Notice, there's no mention of any good works, no mention of faithfulness, no mention of commitment, no mention of discipleship, no call to follow Jesus Christ as Lord, not even a call to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, no call for surrender, no call for submission, no acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Faith is a simple believing in the divinely revealed facts of the gospel. You are saved at the moment that you hear about Jesus and at the moment you believe what you hear. Any good works, any kind of a life of holiness after that moment is about eternal rewards. Anything you do after that is just about eternal rewards. What kind of rewards you're going to have in heaven? Not about the faith that saves. You see, you have no need to doubt that you're in the kingdom of God and going to heaven, because what you heard, you agreed with, and what you agreed with, you believed. And if you believe that sincerely, that's faith, and you are saved. John chapter 5, verse 24, you can turn there with me. John chapter 5, verse 24, there are several of these texts in the Gospel of John. Verse 24, the Lord himself says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word, right, you understand, you know, and believes in him who sent me, you agree with what you hear, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Now, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do we believe these words? Amen, we do. Amen. Amen. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. It is a present possession and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Then, free grace theology would say, and again, concerning ourselves with the nature of the faith that saves, the substance of it, defining what is meant biblically by faith, we're talking about that. Free grace theology would interject and say, notice, John chapter 5, verse 24, there's no mention of repentance. No mention of repentance. In fact, the faith that is in John chapter 5, verse 24 is entirely divorced from repentance. No mention of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. No mention of commitment as a disciple of Jesus Christ. No call for surrender. No call for submission. No call to even acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You can make a commitment to be a disciple later, they would say. You can make a commitment to be a disciple later. The issue at hand in salvation is the simplicity of faith, simple belief. Hear, and you agree with what you hear. Believe what you hear. Turn with me to John, back up, John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, verse 7, John chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus is walking through Samaria with his disciples, and this is the account of the woman at the well. In speaking to the woman of Samaria, in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. In verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Well, Jesus answered her in verse 10 and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Notice, free grace theologian would say, no requirement of repentance up front in the conversation with the woman at the well. No requirement of repentance. No mention of surrender. No mention of commitment. No mention of submission. No mention of even sorrow over sin. No acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord. It's just simply knowing who he is. And all you have to do is ask. She simply needed to know that he was Jesus Christ. All she needed to do was ask, and he will give her living water. Living water referring to everlasting, eternal life. All you have to do is ask for it, and it is freely given. We would uphold that as faith. All you have to do is ask, or that you have to believe. We would uphold that faith is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the substance or nature of that faith? In other words, what the free grace theologian, though, is saying, if you looked under the hood of saving faith, if you looked up the recipe for faith, if you checked out the ingredients for faith, in free grace theology, you find knowledge of who Jesus is and belief in what you know, acceptance or agreement with what you know, knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and belief, acceptance, reception, understanding of what you know. But in some of these texts, right, in some of these texts that the free grace proponents point to, there's something else going on, isn't there? There's something else going on. You just have to keep reading. In verse 15, she does ask him. They would say, all you have to do is ask and agree with some facts about who Jesus Christ is, and that's saving faith, you're in the kingdom. Well, she does ask him in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." What's the water that she's referring to? The water that springs up to everlasting life, right? She's asking for that living water. "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And what does Jesus do? Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Jesus undertakes to address her in her sin. There's something else going on that the free grace theologians would like to avoid, but it's apparent in the text if you keep reading. Flip the page and go back to John chapter 3. Let's look at an example of this. John chapter 3, one of the most memorable texts in the Bible for many. John chapter 3, in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now what we're asking is this: what does it mean to believe in the Son of God? We talked about these things when we went through those sermons on the application of redemption, right? When we talked about faith, repentance, perseverance, good works. What does it mean here to believe in the Son of God? Does it mean that you simply accept and affirm who he is? The demons can do as much. Is it that you merely believe what he says? The demons can believe that what he says is the truth. Or is it more than that? This is a critically important question. It goes to the heart of the gospel. Look at verse 18. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." This is a significant question then. What is the nature of saving faith? What is the substance of that faith? If you have that faith, you're not condemned. The one who doesn't believe in that way is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, verse 19, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But, verse 21, he who does the truth, that's interesting, isn't it? He who does the truth, he who practices the truth, he who lives out the truth, he who obeys the truth, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done or accomplished, carried out, wrought in God. Okay? There's something else going on with this, isn't there? The one who truly believes hates evil. That's what's being communicated in the text. The one who truly believes does not want to hide in darkness, but he comes to the light. The one who truly believes, what we're doing already, we're setting up a distinction between the faith, the free grace theology, and the faith that's taught in the Bible. There's something more to that faith than simply a mental acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is and that what he says is true. There's more to it than that, right? He who truly believes hates evil. He who does not practice evil, the one who believes does not practice evil, but practices the truth. In other words, his faith, his belief manifests itself in deeds that have been wrought in God, carried out in God, accomplished in God. He doesn't hide in darkness. He comes into the light, this one, and he does the truth so that his deeds may give evidence that his deeds have been wrought by God, the Holy Spirit, in him. For, Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's something more going on to faith, isn't there? Something more. Verse 36 goes even further. You just got to keep reading. Keep reading. Verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Free grace theologians would say amen. Christians would say amen. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, if you're reading an ESV, or if you're reading an NASB translation, ESV, NASB gets this right in their translation. What does it say? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides him. In him. The Greek word there is the Greek word for disobedience. It's a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and a rejection of obeying the Son. Matthew Henry says, the unbeliever is one that gives no credit to the doctrine of Christ, nor is he in subjection to the government of Christ. He will neither be taught by Christ, nor will he be ruled by Christ. He will not see life, but is rather an object of the wrath of God. That's the one who believes. The one who believes obeys the truth, does the truth. The one who believes comes under the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who believes rejoices to be taught of him, rejoices to be ruled by him. The one who has faith has been wrought in God, and both is taught and is ruled. How many times out witnessing, right, do you find talking to people about the gospel? For me, it's on a regular basis. On a regular basis, people will say, well, Christ has done everything. One who professes to be a Christian, Christ has done all. I am not under law, I'm under grace. I don't have to do anything. And that one, with that theology, will not be taught and will not be ruled. Will not be taught, will not be ruled. The one who believes in the Son is one who comes under the government of Jesus Christ, comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and will be taught, will be ruled, rejoices to be so. His deeds have been wrought in God. He obeys the Lord. You cannot divorce faith from its fruit. You cannot divorce faith from faithfulness. Free grace theology would assert that when you simply believe in Jesus Christ, meaning that, you have to define your terms, right? Meaning that you merely accept who he is and affirm or agree with what he has done, then you are saved. And they believe that you are born again as a response to that simple faith. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I don't know, there's something more going on with saving faith than what the free grace theology camp would have us believe. Something more going on. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus himself speaks of being born again. He speaks of regeneration in the Gospel of John as well, in John chapter 3. Right, and talking to Nicodemus, Jesus tells him that unless he's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. The issue at hand with free grace theology is whether this new birth is given before or after someone believes, right? Is the new birth given after someone believes in response to this simple agreement with a set of facts, or is this new birth the ground and foundation from which someone believes? The implications of that distinction are immense. May sound like a fine point of theology, or it may sound like a sort of a meaningless nuance. It is anything but meaningless. It is incredibly important, and the implications are immense. The free grace camp will point to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Well, okay, I guess that settles it then. The free grace guy would assert that when someone simply believes in Jesus Christ, believe the facts about him, believe those facts to be true, agree with them, they're genuinely saved, God then gives them new birth. He causes them to be regenerated, and I guess that settles it. But the grammar here is critical. Grammar is often extremely critical. You have to break it down and look at what the text is actually saying. Right? It's not enough to simply or merely understand or to know what God's word says. We have to understand what God means by what God says, right? Verse 1, the grammar here is critical. Look at the tense of the two verbs with me. The tense of the two verbs. Believes, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Believes is the Greek word pistuo. And it's in the present tense. Follow along with me now. Present tense meaning that it's action in progress. What does the Christian do? The Christian is believing. Ongoing believing. Currently believing. Persevering in believing. Preserved in believing. He's being sanctified through believing. He's living the Christian life in believing. Believing is the present experience, present ongoing active experience of the Christian. Right? The verb is born of God, is the Greek word genao, and it's in the perfect tense. Now, let me help you with some Greek here. The perfect tense is referring to an action completed in the past, which has produced a result that exists in the present. Now, think with me and put those two things together. Is born, an action completed in the past, which is produced, has produced effects, results that exist in the present. What is the present experience of the Christian? Believing. What's the experience that has taken place in the past? The new birth. You see? The emphasis of the perfect tense is of the completed action. The emphasis of that completed action is what it produces in the present. Does that make sense? The emphasis of the perfect tense is the fruit that it produces in the present. The literal translation of 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 in the original language is this. Whoever is now believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's a translation of the text. Whoever is now believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Just ripped that right out of the hands of the free grace camp altogether. Do you see? Just knowing what the Bible teaches, what the Bible says. The point is this. Faith is the result of the new birth and not its cause. Those who are born of God, then believe that Jesus is the Christ. And listen, if that faith is a fruit of new birth, if that faith is produced by God, by the Spirit of God, in the heart and mind of a believer who through new birth now believes in Jesus Christ, do you think that faith will come power-packed with all the ingredients that God intends for it to have? Of course it will. Absolutely it will. I wonder if that new birth completed in the past produces any other resulting actions that will exist in the present. That one who's been born again believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, believes that Jesus is the Christ. Well, I wonder if that new birth produces any other fruits. Do you think it might? Yeah, maybe we should keep reading. Maybe we should keep reading. Verse 1, and everyone who loves him who begot, referring to God, also loves him who is begotten of him, his brothers. Okay, well, now, that sounds like now we're adding works to salvation. No. John, the inspired apostle, is not adding works to salvation. I didn't write that. John wrote that. John is speaking of a salvation, a faith that bears fruit, a faith that works. Everyone who loves him, who's the one who loves him? The one who's been born of him. The one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, who's been born of God. Everyone who loves him, who begot God, also loves his brothers. A genuine Christian loves his brothers. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments. How do I know that I know him? I keep his commandments. He who says I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. For this is the love of God, verse 3, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God just believes some facts about Jesus and agrees that those facts are true. No. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. At the very least, you have to acknowledge that faith born of God is a faith that overcomes the world. It's not simply a mental assent to a set of facts. It's not merely an intellectual agreement with what the Bible teaches. Our faith is a faith that overcomes the world. Who is he who overcomes the world? Verse 5. But he who believes, back to verse 1 again, right? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. No, there's something more going on here with faith than a mere mental assent to a set of facts. It's certainly the simple act of faith that justifies. It's simple faith. It's a simple act of faith that saves. But the substance of that faith that saves sounds like something entirely different than the vapid, shallow, empty, lifeless, intellectual assent of free grace theology. Free grace theology is a bankrupt theology. There's something more going on here. The problem arises for free grace theology when we begin to define that faith that saves. The problem with free grace theology begins when we talk about the nature of the faith that justifies. In free grace theology, the faith that saves is most often reduced to a decision. It's an act of the will. It's a decision of man. Decide for Christ. You hear it all the time, don't you? We hear it all the time. Decide for Christ. Make a decision for Christ. Receive Christ. Accept Christ. Denominations all over the place count decisions. They'll boast in their decisions. Decisionism, rampant in church today. Decisions taking place all over the place. They're born again after their decision, and now you have decisional regeneration, which is a heresy. Decisional regeneration that, go figure, shock among shocks, results in no life transformation. Why? Because faith has been reduced to a mere decision of man's will. Faith is defined as coming to a decision in the moment, and they emphasize that decision in the moment, to accept the facts of the gospel as true. They will concentrate their emphasis on that moment of decision. That becomes the hard court, the full court press, then, is to get people to make a decision. I knew a guy that would say, give me 5 minutes, 10 minutes in a room alone with a person, and I'll get you a convert for Christ. That is appalling, disgusting, deplorable theology. But what is he after? He's after a decision. Listen, you can manipulate people's wills to get a decision. And what is horrendous You can do that with adults, right? I've seen it done. Ask questions in such a way that no one can say no. And you manipulate them through a little. That's what the whole altar call theology is all about. That altar call methodology is all about that garbage. Manipulating the will to get someone to make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? To make some physical move that would assent to what they've heard. And they can count them as a denominational statistic when they do. Heard it many times. Reduced to nothing more than a decision. It's easy to get adults even to do that. How much easier are children? How easily influenced are they? How easily impressionable? They're so impressionable at that age. They want to please you. They want to please the Lord. And you look at those statistics, and a vast majority of them, are children. Children, you know, have no experience with sin, understanding of those things. It's tragic. It's tragic. Many of you, just like me, many of you grew up believing that you were Christian because of that godless, bankrupt theology. You walked an aisle when you were 6, 8, for me it was 12, and you believed yourself to be a Christian because of a decision that you made, and then you go your life, oftentimes in your sin, feeling secure that God forgives, Jesus Christ died for me, and I live in my sin, oftentimes convicted, always going back to that decision that I made. And they'll tell you, you look back at that decision that you made. Write that date in your Bible. Don't ever forget it. If you doubt, it's Satan causing you to doubt. It's just wicked manipulation. It's not Bible truth. Not Bible truth. The decision is rendered valid then based on sincerity. If you're sincere when you make the decision, then you're saved. Did you mean it? Yes, I meant it. Welcome to the kingdom of God. They'll baptize you that night. The only test of the validity of faith then, not any of the tests that the Bible described, the only test of the validity of faith is sincerity. Did you believe it? Did you mean it when you said it? You either believe it or you don't. There's no real category in free grace theology for the person who is deluded or deceived as long as they believe. When they come to the intersection or the collision of the law of God with their own personal preference, well, of course, they can go ahead with their personal preference because I believe I'm a Christian. God forgives us what God does. That's why we have brothers and sisters who will go out to the abortion mill and they'll run into people on a regular basis at the abortion mill who will be walking into the mill to murder their baby saying as they walk, God will forgive me. And profess to be a Christian. Of course, personal interest, personal self-interest will trump the law of God. We're not under law, we're under grace. So you have Christians doing all kinds of carnal wickedness, and they're called carnal Christians. You know, we rebaptize decision makers all the time in this church. You know, they weren't converted. They believe themselves to be saved by making some decision. They weren't really. They come to conversion later, understanding themselves now to be genuinely saved, and now wanting to be baptized in response to God's grace. As we've seen in previous sermons, the faith that saves believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith that saves trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. It entrusts the believer to Christ as Lord. The faith that saves is an obedient faith. The faith that saves is a repentant faith. The faith that saves is a working faith, a growing faith, a maturing faith, a sanctifying faith, a persevering faith. It's a faith that conquers. It's a faith that overcomes the world. That's the faith that justifies. Free grace theology stumbles over the relationship of works to faith. Free grace theology stumbles over the relationship of the law of God to the Christian. And it's not just an innocent stumbling, mind you. This is willful. It's a willful error. They themselves deceived and deceiving others. As soon as you connect faith to repentance, they would say, as soon as you connect faith to its fruits or faith to discipleship, you are denying the simplicity of faith itself. It's the relationship of works to faith or the law to the Christian. There is something that we should be very careful of with respect to that. And genuine Christians need to understand these things, need to be thinking through them. There is something that we need to be very clear about with respect to faith alone, in Christ alone. There are very dangerous ditches to avoid. Let me give you a couple of those. There are those who believe that the Christian is justified, declared righteous, made right with God, reconciled to God. There are those who believe that the Christian is justified by faithfulness. That's a Roman Catholic heresy, among others. They believe that the Christian is justified, made right with God, through faithfulness, in essence, through your works. Believing that we are saved by faithfulness loads obedience, the law of obedience to the law of God, into the faith by which we are saved, or the faith by which we are justified, right? There's a fine distinction to be made. Faith is faithful. Genuine saving faith is faithful, will evidence itself, will bear the fruit of faithfulness. But we aren't saved because of faithfulness. Do you see? We have to maintain that distinction. Some would say that we are brought into right standing with God by grace, but then a working faith is necessary for us to maintain our standing in that grace. They smuggle works into justification. Either we're saved by faithfulness, smuggling works into the initial phase of our conversion, or we're maintained in grace by works, and they smuggle works into a maintaining of our justification. Do you see the problem with that? When you fall into that trap as a Christian, you can begin to look at your works, your deeds done in faith, and you see them as lacking, as we would. If you look at your own works, you're going to see them as lacking when you compare them to what you see in the law of God, to what you see in the Bible. That's inevitable because we're sinful. We're sinners. And so what happens then if you're smuggling works into your justification? You struggle with assurance. Sometimes you forfeit assurance altogether. You look within at your own depraved heart, and you become introspective. It's a condition called spiritual depression or morbidity. You begin to despair. Why? Why would you despair? Because you are smuggling works of the law, into justification. Or you are smuggling works of the law, obedience to the law of God, into maintaining your justification or maintaining your standing in grace. Both those errors will wreak havoc on your Christian life. Or you go the other direction. Right? You go the other direction, the other way, and you think to yourself, look at all the good that I am doing. And you say, I am righteous. Look at how many verses I memorized this week. I memorized a whole chapter. You want to hear it? Look how faithful I've been at evangelizing. Look how faithful I've been doing this, that, or the other thing. And you think that you're in by that fruit. And you are smuggling works into your justification. The only works that belong there are the works of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Do you see? We're not saved by faith and works, but we are saved by a faith that works. Do you see the difference? I was listening to a podcast on this very issue not long ago, and the brothers mentioned Calvin's comments on Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says this: in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. In other words, it's faith working through love that avails much. Calvin essentially said on that passage, we are only saved by a faith that works through love. Hear what he says. We are only saved by a faith that works through love. A faith that is alone, James says, is a dead faith. We've looked at that text. We're only saved by a faith that works through love, but we are not saved by that faith because it works through love. Notice the distinction. It's a really important distinction. We're only saved by a faith that works through love, but we're not saved by that faith because it works through love. Faith doesn't justify the sinner because it works. Faith justifies a sinner because it unites him to Christ. Now that is huge. Faith does not justify a sinner because faith works. Faith justifies the sinner because it unites him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that union with the Lord Jesus Christ then that fuels faith in all that faith does. Faithfulness. It's fueled by grace. It's wrought by the Spirit. It's born of regeneration. And it produces the works of love that accompany faith. In other words, vital, no union through a saving faith, no works. If you have no union, if you have no works, your faith is proven dead and worthless by a lack of fruit. Does that make sense? We're not justified by faithfulness. But wanting to divest the Christian of any responsibility under the lordship of Jesus Christ, free grace theology divorces faith from faithfulness. You can't separate them. It divorces faith from repentance. What you end up with is a bankrupt theology that offers a damning false hope to believers. Just believe, and you can have eternal life regardless of how you live your life. It's easy believism. It is a cheapened grace. You can believe now, have Jesus Christ as Savior, and you can save the commitment to obey Him as Lord until later when you feel like it. You can make Him Lord later. What you end up with that, then, is a Christian life that makes no moral demands on the sinner, and what you get is a professing church packed to the gills with damned so-called believers. Speaking of lordship salvation, John MacArthur, who's written a book on this subject, The Gospel According to Jesus, that I highly recommend to you. Speaking of lordship salvation, John MacArthur says, the question is not whether we're saved by grace, but how grace operates in salvation. You think we're back to speaking of the same thing with respect to grace that we were moments ago with respect to faith. It's the nature of that faith, the substance of that faith, how that faith or how that grace operates. MacArthur says, the question is not whether we're saved by grace, but how grace operates in salvation. No lordship advocates, in other words, free grace theology, loves to portray themselves as champions of grace, but they characterize grace in an anemic way that misses the whole point. God's grace is a spiritual dynamic that works in the lives of the redeemed, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Quoting that text that was read earlier in your hearing. True grace is more than just a giant freebie opening the door to heaven in the sweet by and by, but leaving us to wallow in sin in the bitter here and now. Grace is God presently at work in our lives. By grace, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By grace, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Cheap when referring to grace, cheap, that word, refers to that which is worthless, refers to that which is of little value, of poor quality, it's inferior, it's useless. Free grace theology, easy believism, holds forth to the sinner a cheap grace. It's a cheap grace that doesn't work in your life. It's not active. It's not dynamic. It's a cheap grace that isn't dynamic, isn't an effective or working grace. It's a grace that is stripped of life-transforming power. It's a grace that is stripped of Christ-conforming power. It's a grace that does not sanctify. It's a grace that does not yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's a cheap grace that offers salvation from hell, but not a salvation from sin. The deplorable character of the professing church today bears witness to the deplorable nature of this theology. Wisdom is justified by our children. What you understand, what you understand the Bible to teach will bear fruit in your life. Well, this bankrupt theology has borne fruit in the modern professing church today, and it's there on the shelf for everyone to see. The deplorable fruit that we see all around us in the professing church is the fruit of this bankrupt theology. Free grace theology flips the relationship of regeneration to faith. Free grace theology separates faith from its accompanying works. Those works aren't necessary. Free grace theology separates faith from repentance. Free grace theology separates salvation from discipleship. Free grace theology separates salvation from sanctification. Free grace theology separates salvation from perseverance. Free grace theology separates Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. Do you see? Cheap grace proponents speak of making Christ Lord. What kind of absurd nonsense is that? Jesus Christ is Lord. New Testament acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord 747 times. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lordship salvation is the classic Reformed view of the gospel. It's orthodox theology. Romans chapter 14, verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Did they just cut these passages out of their Bible? For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, what does it look like to confess Jesus Christ as Lord? What does it look like? Well, acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord involves obedience to his commands. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Right? Many in that day will call him Lord, Lord, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but who will? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven, right? The call to discipleship is a call to come and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to be submissive in obedience to his word. The call to salvation is a call to discipleship. It's not simply a call to make a decision. It's not called to pray a prayer. It's not a call to receive Jesus or to accept Jesus. It is a call to discipleship, a call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. MacArthur says that to divorce faith from discipleship is to disregard the evangelistic intent of virtually every recorded invitation of Jesus. What does it look like to confess Jesus Christ as Lord? It looks like acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord involving repentance of sin. Repenting of sin. Repent or you will likewise perish. Repent and believe in the gospel. Acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord involves submission of your will to his lordship. No longer living for yourself, as we've seen. Abandoning yourself, denying yourself, abandoning your sin. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You see? It's really clear. Acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord involves walking in those works that he has prepared beforehand. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we're not smuggling works into our justification. We're not smuggling works into our salvation. What we're saying is that justification and salvation, that faith works. It produces fruit. It has a life. Acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord involves persevering in him to the end, not turning away. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Truly acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord involves the sovereign work of God in the heart of every single believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, understand what Paul is saying there, right? You can teach your parrot to say Jesus is Lord. Anyone can say with a tongue and with vocal cords can say Jesus is Lord. Paul is referring to a grace-produced confession. He is referring to a faith filled and therefore faithful confession, one that produces fruit. Confessing Jesus Christ as Lord means nothing unless it involves obedience to him as Lord, right? Lord, and you don't do what he says, Jesus even brings up the absurdity of that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? It's absurd. All that by the Spirit of God, right? The Spirit of God produces those fruits. Lordship salvation involves a grace that is at work in the heart of every true believer. And that grace produces that good confession. And that good confession is evidenced by fruit. In the text that was read in your hearing, Titus chapter 2, this grace is no cheap grace. This is not an easy believism. The grace, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That word appeared is from where we get our word epiphany. It brings light to something that was formerly in the shadows. Used elsewhere for the rising or the appearing of the sun, we have the appearing of this grace. What is brought to light is the grace of God, which is a word for our salvation. The redemptive work of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Notice, it's that grace of God that brings salvation, verse 11. Not a man's decision, not the exercise of man's faith, but the grace of God. John 1, verse 13 says, men are born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but men are born again of God. So then Romans 9:16 says, it's not of him who wills, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Verse 11, this grace of God that brings salvation, that has appeared to all men, verse 12, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In other words, it's not a static grace. It's a working, a wonder-working grace. Grace takes the role of teacher, takes the role of instructor. Grace doesn't only deliver, grace acts as teacher, acts as guide, acts as instructor. By God's grace, we come under the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God to sanctify, to mature, to preserve the believer. Teaching there is present active. It's ongoing. It's a continuous way of life. Also carries the sense of discipline or chastisement with the training. As important as salvation is from the penalty of sin, the primary emphasis of Paul here is salvation from the power of sin. We see that in two ways. Grace trains us to deny certain things, and grace trains us to live in a certain way. First, we are to deny ourselves, anything ungodly, worldly lusts, any impulse that stands opposed to God's will, anything that arises from a person's flesh. It requires an act of your will. It requires self-denial. And secondly, grace shows us how to live. There's a putting on and a putting off. We can't live the Christian life if we're not putting off and then putting on. It's not all denial. There are also things that we are to obey. That's lost on much of the professing Christian world today. We're to pursue other things, abstain from other things. You get rid of ungodliness, you put on godliness. This is way over the head of cheap grace, isn't it? Way beyond the bounds of free grace theology. This is lordship salvation. All of this, remember, verse 12, is constantly ongoing in this present age. As a Christian, you are constantly trained, constantly disciplined by grace. In other words, grace is not just something bestowed to provide a one-time event or a moment of decision, a moment of salvation. Grace is operative. Grace is working right now in the life of believers through his word. Amen. Grace not only delivers in Christ, grace transforms. And grace transforms until we're ultimately delivered, right, in glorification. So having been declared righteous through our justification in Christ, we now practice righteousness as part of our sanctification. Romans 5:21, Paul says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not something that you do in yourself. This is a work of God by his Spirit. Amen. Verse 13, all this looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, the faith that saves, the grace that saves, will be loaded with power in the Spirit of God to produce that zeal for good works. The salvation that is given to us is operative. It's an operative grace that rescues us. It's an operative grace that redeems us. Redeems us from every lawless deed, and it purifies us for Him. Zealous for good works. It's a mark of conversion. Zealous for good works. It's a fruit of efficacious grace. Zealous for good works is a submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Zealous for good works is the death knell for free grace theology. It's the death knell for cheap grace. It's the death knell for easy believism. Three things left to do, verse 15. Speak these things, brothers and sisters. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. These are not light matters. These are very important things. We need to take Paul's exhortation here. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. These are hills to die on. Amen. Amen. All praise, honor, glory, and blessing be to the one whom we rejoice to confess as Lord. Let's pray together. Take a few moments, pray now silently to the Lord. Ask for His help in understanding, keeping these things clear. We don't want to smuggle works into our justification. We don't want to smuggle works into our right standing with God. We want to maintain the fact that the faith that saves is a faith that works. The grace that saves is a grace that is operative in the life of the Christian. Ask the Lord to do that work in your heart. Let's pray.